Well, Matthew 21 is where we're at. I read it earlier, verses 1 to 11. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. If you haven't turned there, I invite you to do that now. And as always, before we go to the Word, we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come now in this moment, as we always do, asking for your help and the help of your Spirit to understand your Word, to see the beauty of your Word, and then in our own personal everyday walk with you, to help us apply your Word to our hearts. We pray that you would put this on our brains, that you would put it on our hearts and put it on our soul, that we would be conformed more by this Word into the image of Christ. We pray that you would sanctify us in the truth of your Word. In Jesus' most blessed and holy name, amen. As I mentioned earlier, it's very special for us this morning as we return to the Gospel of Matthew. I hope it's special for you. It's special for me. I was enjoying our study of Matthew. It's a joy to look into the Word of God together, to study it, to try to understand what our Lord has to teach us in its pages. We have been on hold with everything that's been going on. We've been doing some different things, but now we return to it. And it's been so long, I almost forget where in the world we even were in Matthew's Gospel. Of course, we're in chapter 21, and we're fast approaching now the crucifixion of Christ. The passage before us is Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. It's commonly referred to. In fact, most of you probably have the heading in your Bible, the triumphal entry. And yet, even with that kind of heading, there is a humility to it, isn't there? You see a heading like the triumphal entry, and you expect pomp, and you expect circumstance, and you expect this great entry for this great King of Israel. That is, to go back to the beginning of his life, one of the remarkable things about his birth, isn't it? The humility of it all. You'd think that the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity and the coming of the promised Messiah and the coming of the King of Israel, who would reestablish the Davidic throne, would arrive with much more flair than it does. It is unfolded for us in the pages of Scripture. And likewise, you would think the same here. And yet there is this scene that unfolds, which, much like his birth, begins with not much pomp and not much circumstance. Now, it ends with, of course, the crowds parading with him and so forth. Remember that Jesus has been heading to Jerusalem. Even back in chapter 19, he headed to the region beyond the Jordan to the east. And then in chapter 20, he is coming out of Jericho. And now, according to verse 1 of chapter 21, he comes to Bethphage. This is the only record, by the way, of this town that we have. It's the only record in ancient history. It's the only record in archaeological history. And of course, it's the only record of biblical history, which in one sense could be considered ancient history. This is the only thing we really know of this town that he comes to here. But from here, and in Mark and in Luke's parallel accounts, it's obvious that it was associated closely with the Mount of Olives, and it was close to the town of Bethany, which is where Lazarus and Mary and Martha are from, where Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead. And just to get our bearings here, I mentioned that we're fast approaching the crucifixion. We know from John 12 that Jesus went to Bethany 6 days before the Passover, which of course would have been Saturday, with the Passover being the following Friday. This is where they have dinner. Mary anoints his feet with oil. And then the next day, the crowds sort of find out that he is in Bethany, and they come to meet him. And then according to John, the following day, which would have been Sunday, the crowds find out that he's in Bethany, and they begin to congregate and come to meet him there in Bethany. And then finally, John records the triumphal entry as being the following day after that. And so we are at Monday before the Passover. This is the beginning of the end of the earthly ministry of Christ. This moment marks, for the most part, what is known as the beginning of the Passion Week, the final week of our Lord. 30 years, of course, of obscurity as a carpenter's son, followed by 3 years of public ministry. And now he heads to the day approaching rapidly that he will be raised up, just like he told Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up above the earth, that all who look on him would have eternal life. That day now is only a few days away. This is a busy week for Jesus, which begins here on Monday as he enters with this entry. We need to mark that this is the final, if you will, coronation of the rightful king of Israel. In a real sense, with the way that Matthew has organized his gospel account, it provides a real bookmark to the beginning of Matthew's gospel. When Matthew begins his narrative of the public ministry of Christ, he begins in chapter 3 with John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord and baptizing Jesus in the Jordan. That was a coronation of sorts, as the Spirit descended like a dove and the voice of the Father came down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Matthew's gospel begins with a coronation of sorts, and it's bookended with a coronation of sorts. And it fits perfectly into Matthew's theme of presenting Jesus as the Christ, presenting him as the promised Messiah, intending to convince what would primarily probably be a Jewish audience that Jesus is the promised one, the anointed one, the one who would reign on the throne of David, not for a certain period of time like the kings of old had done, but would reign on the throne as an eternal throne for an eternal kingdom. This narrative in particular demonstrates Jesus' rightful claim to that eternal throne. And it does it in the form of story. It does it in the form of narrative. It doesn't do it like Paul might do it, where Paul would just simply make an argument, but instead Matthew makes the argument from what Jesus did and how things transpired. And we see Matthew's point that this is the Messiah. What does he have to say? Just to give us some notes to hang our thoughts on, first we see Jesus' divine claim to the eternal throne. His divine claim to the eternal throne. In verse 2, he says to these two disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." Notice what Jesus tells them to do. His directions are very specific. Go into the town. You'll see a donkey with its colt, untie them, and bring them to me. He doesn't speak as one. Remember what was said about him at the end of Matthew 7? He marveled the crowds because he spoke as one who had authority. Jesus here is telling them, go into the village, find this donkey, untie it, and bring it. Like, don't ask permission. Don't go find the owner. Don't pay some money for it. Don't go buy it. Don't go rent it. Don't ask permission. You just go, you find it, you untie it, you bring it to me. The divine claim to his eternal throne begins, well, first with his divine authority that he exhibits here. He tells them, you just go and you do what I'm telling you to do. And in fact, just in case, he says, if anyone says anything to you, just say the Lord needs them and he'll send them at once. And you don't worry, if somebody sees you, you just tell them, I need it, and they'll send you on your way. And in fact, Mark and Luke both tell us that's exactly what happens. They go into the town. They go up to the donkey and its colt. They untie it to lead it away. And some people say, what are you doing? It's a pretty reasonable response. What are you doing? That's not yours. And they respond exactly how Jesus told them to respond. And then the people responded exactly how Jesus said they would respond. Probably pointing to the reality that those who would challenge it at first are believers, true believers. When they hear it's the Lord who needs them, they say, okay, take them. Do what you need to with them. He displays first his divine authority. You say, well, isn't this stealing? Well, yeah, if you don't own them. But Jesus created all things. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is His creation. These are His possessions. God can do as He pleases in this world, both in the incarnation and outside of the incarnation. And so this is not theft of the highest sense. This is simply Jesus using His own creation as He sees fit, and according to His Father's plan, and according to His Father's timetable. And so He exhibits a divine authority in the way that this scene unfolds. Not only does He exhibit divine authority, what else does He exhibit? Divine omniscience. He knows what they will see when they go into the town. And He knows the arguments that will be made once they try to untie the donkey. He tells them where to go. He tells them what they will find. He tells them what to do. And He even tells them what to say if someone objects. And that's exactly, as we said, what happens in verses 6 and 7. The disciples went. Jesus did as Jesus directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And He sat on them. Just an amazing display of divine omniscience. He's not simply manipulating things to make it look like He knows what's going to happen. They've come into this place, or they've come close to this place, and He exhibits His knowledge of what will happen. We know this is not the only time we see Jesus demonstrating this kind of all-knowing omniscience. Remember back in the beginning of John's Gospel when Nathanael comes to Him and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." That's Jesus talking. And Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know Me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." His divine omniscience convinced Nathanael of who He was. And then in John chapter 2, we see that many believed in the name of Jesus when they saw the signs He was doing, but Jesus did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Divine omniscience. He knew Nathanael when he was under the fig tree. He knew what was in the heart of man. He knew even when the woman approached Him from Samaria at the well. He knew about her life, and He knew about her past and calling her to account about her husbands. And even she says, "I perceive you are a prophet." Even here in Matthew's Gospel, back in Matthew 12:25, we read, "Knowing their thoughts, He began to answer them." Here we have the same demonstration at this final coronation that begins the final week of His life. His divine claim to the eternal throne. First, by His divine authority, which He exercises, and His divine omniscience, which He exercises. You know what else He demonstrates in this moment for us? His divine control. Not just authority, not just omniscience, but control. Not only does He know what will happen in the coming days, we also know that He is in complete control of what will happen in the coming days. Remember, up to this point, Jesus has warned people not to say what they have said. "You know, I believe in you. Don't go tell what's been happening. Don't go tell what's been said. Don't be careful. And then the constant refrain of, "Because what? My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." It's rather telling that before the crucifixion, the response more often than not was, "Don't tell, my time has not come." And then after the resurrection, what's the Great Commission? "Go tell. It's time. Go tell. Go tell the world who I am." Here we see He is in complete control, exercising His divine authority and His divine power. Remember what he said to the disciples in John 10? For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. And then he adds, just in case you were wondering what he means by I'm the one laying down my life, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Make no mistake, men. Make no mistake, disciples. Make no mistake, crowds. Make no mistake, Christian 2,000 years later. When Jesus died on the cross, he willingly gave his life as a ransom for many. He laid his own life down. He had this authority from the Father. And then in John 19, he's before Pilate. He says, will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Remember what Jesus' answer was? This is, you know, when kings collide, right? You have no authority over me at all unless it's been given to you from above. You ain't got no authority over me, Pilate. You don't scare me. Anything you do is only being allowed by the hand of my Father. You cannot frighten me. You have no authority over me. From the disciples' perspective, the events that are about to transpire in this week will be earth-shattering. And we see that, don't we, in their downtrodden and downcast response to the death of Christ. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, the disciples in the upper room not knowing what will happen next. We're familiar with their reactions, the sadness, the lostness, the uncertainty, the doubt. But Jesus' divine power reminds us that he maintains control over all of these events that will soon unfold. And it's really heartbreaking to see how quickly the disciples, just like they always have, forget this. Only a few days later, they would forget his power and forget everything, it seems, that he had taught them. But remember what he promised. I'll send you a helper. And he will recall to you all the things that you have learned. And it is striking to see the power and the courage and the boldness of the disciples after the resurrection than before. You think that's coincidence? It is not coincidence. How does this tie into the kingship? These divine powers that he is putting on display in this narrative. How does this tie into the kingship? It ties in because of the promise made to David himself. And in fact, that is the next claim. The divine claim to the eternal throne. To his prophetic claim to the eternal throne. The point is that the coming of Messiah and the establishment of the eternal throne through a descendant of David came in the form of a covenant that was given to David. In 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And this was not simply a promise that the descendants of David would sit on the throne forever in constant change and perpetuity. But instead, it was an ultimate promise that there would come one in the descendants of David, one who would reign on the throne himself forever. And this would be fulfilled in the promised and anointed Messiah who would come. This isn't just a promise of a continual, eternal, perpetual, kingly line that would be passed down throughout eternity. But it was a promise that there would come one son of David who would sit on the throne himself forever. This is the promise. And in keeping with his goal of presenting Jesus as the Messiah, we have seen Matthew point out the various prophetic fulfillments of the life of Christ. If you ever want a fun little personal Bible study to do, study the use of prophecy just in the Gospel of Matthew, and it will greatly enrich your understanding of Jesus as the Messiah. And it will greatly enrich your understanding of Jesus as God. just in seeing the way that Matthew uses Old Testament prophecy that involves even the name of God himself and applies them to Christ. You cannot study the Gospel of Matthew and walk away not believing that Jesus is God. All you need is Matthew's Gospel to know that. Matthew points out these prophetic fulfillments. Jesus himself even said this, "I've not come to abolish," you remember the law of the prophets, Matthew 5:17? "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And this scene is no different. Verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" That's the prophecy. Quoting as Zechariah 9:9. Now, this is really fascinating. I mean, you got to, you know, he quotes one little quick passage in Zechariah 9. But if you turn to Zechariah 9, you don't have to. I'm going to read it, though. But you can if you'd like. Zechariah chapter 9. Listen to where that shows up in the flow of this prophecy. "The oracle," this is beginning in Zechariah 9 verse 1. "The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach in Damascus, is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath, which borders it, and Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes." Now, what kind of a king will be established to see that promise come to fulfillment? And that's when you get to Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." And what you've just read is how all the might of the kingdoms of this world will be brought low by the God of Israel. And all the might of the kingdoms of this world will be brought low before the people of God. And amongst that promise, the promise of a king who will come. And what will this king look like? Righteous and having salvation. Humble. Mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Just an amazing statement, isn't it? What kind of king is this? Is this the kind of description of a king who would vanquish the enemies of the people of God? Is this the description of a king who would vanquish the enemies of God himself? Listen to how it goes on after that. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This humble king, righteous and having salvation and mounted on a donkey. What kind of king is this? It's the kind of king whose weakness is greater than man's strength. It's the kind of king whose foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of man. That's how Paul talks about God, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians, or is it 2 Corinthians? I can't remember, but it's one of them. His foolishness is greater than man's wisdom, and his weakness is greater than man's strength. Think about the kinds of paintings that we see from history of European nations and kings and the kinds of animals that they rode upon, and these big, great stallions and steeds with the hair and the armor prepared for really more pomp and circumstance than battle many times. Big and beautiful and majestic and powerful and awe-inspiring. It's kind of one of those things, what's the old saying? There's two kinds of people. There's two kinds of people. Either you're the kind of person who makes the suit, right? Either the person makes the suit or the suit makes the person. This king, King Jesus, he is the kind of king that makes the suit. The animal, as it were. It doesn't matter what kind of foal he rides in on, what kind of humble animal he rides in on. He holds the world in his hands. He has the power to raise up kings and raise down kings. He has the power to, just in Matthew's gospel, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, raise the dead, calm storms, feed multitudes with a small basket of food. He doesn't need anything to prove his power. He's already displayed it. By the way, from Mark and Luke, we also know this colt had never been ridden. That's one of the things that the people say. Yeah, take it. It's never been ridden. It's like, this is divine appointment here. It's been saved for this purpose. Never ridden for this moment in time. Set aside for the Father's divine timetable that prophecy would be fulfilled. Staggering the power of God's providence, even in this seemingly small, minuscule moment. All the pieces coming perfectly together. We have his divine claim. We have his prophetic claim to the eternal throne. And finally, we have his messianic claim to the eternal throne. We see this messianic claim not only in the prophecy fulfilled, but in the response of the crowd. They bring the colt to Jesus. They put their cloaks on it, and he rides it into town. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. You say, what's this about? It was a well-known custom. We even see this in some places in the Old Testament, where the people, as a sign of submission and as a sign of humility before the royal king, would take off their tunic and allow them to walk over it, essentially pledging yourself to their rule and pledging yourself to their authority over your very life, even if it required it at the cost of your life. That's the symbolism. And this crowd, in recognizing Jesus this way, is recognizing Jesus as their king. And by the way, just so we're clear, Monday of the Passover, this is Passover week, the time of the year when people would make the trip all the way to Jerusalem to offer the required yearly sacrifices in the temple. And so Jerusalem, as far as number of people, would have swelled at this point to a massive amount of people from any other normal week or day. This isn't a small gathering. This is a massive crowd, potentially even numbering in the hundreds of thousands of people following along behind and in front of Jesus, even according to the text. The crowds that went before him, verse 9, and that followed him were shouting to him. Leads to an important question. Is this crowd like the crowds before? Like, is this crowd like the crowds in John 6 who were ready to make Jesus king, but he was not ready to accept it because their hearts were not right? They didn't want it for the right reasons. Perhaps, probably as with all the crowds that eventually gathered around Christ, it was a solid mixture of those who truly believed, those who were simply curious, and those who simply thought Jesus would bring about victory over their oppressors. It's probably just a combination of all three. We know that later in the week, great crowds would join the voices with the Pharisees in asking that he be crucified. So clearly not everyone is necessarily a believer, but here we see the crowd sort of worked up into a mob-like frenzy over Jesus. feeding off of one another's excitement at the arrival of this rabbi who had done so many miracles in their midst and had gained such notoriety. In one sense, Jesus' popularity could not get any higher, and yet the days ahead would only grow darker and darker as his conflict with the religious leaders would reach a fever pitch as well. Notice what they cry to him. Once again, true believers mixed with those simply caught up in the moment, but they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." You know what Hosanna means? It means save now. Save now. Which begs the question, save from what? Save from what? For many in this crowd, it simply meant save us from the Romans. Save us from oppression. Restore the throne and save us from our Gentile oppressors. But for true believers, what does it mean? Save us from our sin. Help us from our plight. Forgive us our trespasses. This is what Jesus came to save from. And he makes that point clear over and over again. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest." What kind of rest? "For your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." I came to rescue you. I came to rescue your soul and give rest for the soul of the sinner. It's tragic, really. They call him Lord. They call him Son of David. Son of David, especially, a messianic term, going all the way back to the promise made to David, which we read a moment ago in the Davidic covenant. They are acknowledging that he is Messiah. The problem is, many of them have the wrong focus. They have the wrong mission for the Messiah. They have the wrong purpose for the Messiah. They believe in him in some sense as a person, but they don't believe in his work. You know somebody like that? Believes in Jesus, but doesn't believe in his work. Jesus? Yeah, I know him. Talk to him every day. Pray to him every morning. We good, me and Jesus. And then you say, "Well, what about your sin and what about forgiveness?" "Oh, you know, just like kumbaya, right? Just me and my Lord, me and my Bible, me and my prayer." We don't worry about those kinds of things. It's a stark reminder for us. Our problems in this world and our problems with the things of this world are not our greatest problems. Remember what the problem was when the storm hit on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus was down in the boat asleep? Remember what the problem with the men was? They thought the storm was the problem. The storm wasn't the problem. Their lack of faith was the problem. And the same's true here with the crowd. Their problem is not their oppression. Their problem is not their Roman overlords. Their greatest problem, is not in the things of this world, and neither is ours. Our greatest problem is our sin. It's sin that sends us to hell. And unbelief. It's the greatest problem for any sinner. And it is the greatest need for any sinner. It's why we must remember not only who Jesus is, but what he came to do and why he came to do it. That's the gospel. He lived and he died and he gave his life as a ransom for many that our sins might be forgiven. If that is not the foundation of our relationship with Jesus Christ, then we don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can pray to some pie in the sky and call it Jesus if you want to. But if your relationship with Him is not built on what He has done for you in providing by His blood forgiveness of sins, you don't have a true relationship with Him. And you are cut off from the blessing of the new covenant. And you are separated from God. This is the reality. There are a whole lot of people and a whole lot of false religions that blaspheme the name of Christ by using it in vain ways that is not connected with the gospel of Christ. Our greatest problem is our sin, and Jesus gives the greatest solution. He goes into Jerusalem. The whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, these are the same crowds, by the way, they were singing Hosanna to Him, Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. And they said, "This is the prophet, Jesus." Mere hours later, and He's bumped back down to prophet instead of Messiah. And so, yeah, the crowd is full of fickleness. But there's always a remnant, right? There are true believers in the midst of the fickleness of the false believers. We see in this entry Jesus' claim to the eternal throne of David. We see it first in His divine claim and the examples of the exercise of divine power. We see it in the prophetic claim of it that the prophets had promised that this one would come, and over again He fulfills the words of the prophets. And finally, His messianic claim to the throne of David. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this wonderful word that reminds us of Jesus, of who He is. We pray that we would remember who Jesus is, but also what He has done and why He has done it. And pray as we leave here, You would help us to keep that message of the gospel in the forefront of our minds as we talk with others and talk with people who need to know this. Keep us faithful. Keep us bold and courageous in the midst of an ever darkening culture around us. All this we ask in His name. Amen.